If you would remain standing and turn in your Bibles to James 1, last two verses in James 1, again, page 1199 in the Pew Bible, and we will read verse 26 and 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father above, we do ask that you would speak to us this morning. Holy Spirit, would you fill our hearts with the knowledge of your truth? And Jesus, our Lord, would you be with us even as you've always promised to be, that we might hear your voice this morning, and that I might speak it accurately from your word, and that we might take it to heart, not only just listen to it, but to do it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, David was called a man after God's own heart. We see that in 1 Samuel 13:14. He chose him out because he was a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? A man after God's own heart. Did it mean that he prayed? Well, yeah, certainly David prayed. We have lots of psalms of it that are his prayers written down, right? Yeah, but a lot of people prayed. Did it mean that he read the Bible to the portion of which he had available to him at the time? Certainly it did. As a king, he would have, and he did. You can see evidence of that throughout, again, the psalms that he wrote, that he was immersed in the word of God. But, you know, I'm sure there were other people in his day that read the Bible. What set him apart? What made him a man after God's own heart? That's a crucial distinction. You know, interestingly enough, in Jeremiah, the prophet is told, in Jeremiah 3:15, that he will send, that God will give shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding, because he's pointing ahead at the new covenant in Jesus Christ. I will give you shepherds after my own heart. So whatever this being after God's heart is that David was, he does mean for us to be shepherded into that, doesn't he? To be people after God's own heart. I think that's a good way to express what James is trying to teach us to do. As we consider it, this journey that we're on, and James has been throughout the first chapter is telling us how we're to journey, what God is giving us, what God is doing so that we will grow into perfection. You might remember from verse 2, 3, and 4 in the beginning of this chapter, right? He's giving trials. He uses trials to teach us to be steadfast so that we can be perfect, complete, finished, mature, grow into something. I would say one way of saying that is to grow into a man or a woman after God's own heart. In the chapter, we're told to pray. Pray for wisdom, that we would see things God's way, that we would understand what he's doing, what his priorities are, and how to understand the world we're living in. He told us to also that we were born by his word. So the word of God is prominent, that we are indeed prayers and Bible readers for sure. Those are tools God uses that would mark us out as Christians. But they are not enough to know whether we really are alive in Christ, whether we really truly are born of the word of truth, born of the word of truth that he says in verse 18. We're going to look at that again in a moment. This being born again, as Jesus said it when he was talking to Nicodemus, you need to be born again, alive. Because a lot of people throughout the Old and New Covenant have read the Bible and said prayers, and yet they weren't any more Christians. They didn't make them Christians. most terrifying words in the Bible or in the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Say, away from me, I never knew you. There's more to that, but we'll come back to that verse as well. What does it mean to actually be alive, to be a man or woman after God's own heart? What does it mean? There's this endurance thing going on in this chapter for sure. So the title, many of you may have read, I have not actually read it, but Eugene Peterson wrote the famous book, and the title is so good, it gives you a lot of material just there. The long obedience, a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Discipleship in an instant society. Boy, I think I should take that up. Many have commended it. Because we do have a microwave society, don't we? We want the microwave Christianity. We could just put it on real quick. But a long obedience in the same direction. That's what James has been contending for. But what is the direction to which we are being called? Like, what's the target? What are we aiming at? That's where he transitions in the two verses I just read to you. He's transitioning from the manner in which we are growing, the tools with which we are growing, the weapons with which we fight this fight, the fact that we pray, the fact that we have God's life-giving word. As we marinate in that word, it mediates God's own life to us as we pray and we read the scriptures. Think of it this way. Prayer is breathing, as I said before, and Bible reading and study and meditation is eating. You eat routinely. You don't say, I ate yesterday. That should be sufficient, right? Well, let's just eat once a week. No, that's not sufficient. You need to eat every day, every day, every day. And the moment you stop breathing, you're not going to make it too long. We should be praying constantly. So these are our tools, but where are they taking us? Where are they taking us? You could say in general, but we still haven't filled it out with detail, that God is taking us into the life of Jesus Christ, right? We're to be Christ-like. We're growing into Christ's likeness. But that's still, we can think about some various connections to Jesus Christ and tease that out, but just to say it as a slogan kind of keeps it a little bit distant, a little abstract for us. I mean, it can't be the Son of God, but I should follow his character. I should get the life of God. For that matter, we should be following the Father. We should be godly. We should be godly. But again, those are such big terms, sometimes it's hard to put it down and like get the rubber to the road, as the expression goes. What am I supposed to do? Well, James doesn't live in abstract land. He gets the rubber to the road. He doesn't want us to be fooled. He talks about this idea of true religion. True religion. Let's just quickly reread the verse, the two verses. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So whatever religion is, he seems to think we should want it and we should do it, but we should not do the worthless kind, right? We want to do the opposite of that, right? Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Okay, what has he just told us? Well, what is religion anyways? What is the word he's using here for religion? Because in our day, we often are often found saying, and in its proper context, it's right to say that Christianity isn't a religion. You hear that all the time. And there is some truth to that, that the fact that we have a relationship with Jesus. We are following a king. We're following a person. We're not just doing religion. In that sense, religion, in a positively stated sense, is the outward working of our devotion to Jesus Christ. It's the outward expression of our devotion to Christ. Now, the way it's typically used, both back then and in our own day, would be to say, well, you need to go to worship God. You need to go to the temple in the Old Covenant. You need to come to church in the New Covenant. That would be your religion. You're like, well, What does it mean to say you follow Jesus if you don't even go to church when he tells you to assemble? Don't give up the forsake the assembling. You've got to at least assemble. And you've got to pray. And you've got to read your Bible, et cetera, right? That's what you typically think is the outworking of your devotion to Jesus Christ, that you do those things. So James takes that word and uses it in a way that would be, well, a little odd on purpose. Because the outward devotion to Jesus isn't in just the tools that you use to follow Jesus Christ. It's not just the tools you use. It's where you go. It's what you do. The three he identifies are, you need to bridle your tongue, because if you don't, your religion, your devotion to Jesus Christ, no matter what you do on Sunday, not how loud you sing the song, no matter how often you read the scriptures, right? If you don't bridle your tongue, your actual devotion to Jesus Christ, your outward working of your devotion to Jesus Christ is worthless if you don't bridle your tongue. That's a pretty strong statement. And furthermore, you want to know what true religion is? It's not the singing, the praying, and the Bible reading, although those would be necessarily implied if you're going to do this, right? You're going to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. Holiness. So we've got guard your speech, help the poor, be pure or holy. That's what true devotion to Jesus Christ looks like. Well, these arbitrarily chosen? What are these things? What are these? Why these three things? Why are these the essential marks of true religion? Why without these do you just play in a game and not got the real thing? Two points. True religion reflects God. True religion, true devotion to Jesus Christ, the true outworking of your faith in Jesus Christ, then reflects God, reflects Jesus Christ, is Christ-like. And we'll demonstrate that from the text, that is clearly James's intention. And two, then do we see the family resemblance in our lives? Do we see the family resemblance in our life? So those are the two points. So where did James get his list? I would argue, and it was pointed out to me by a commentator I used, and I think it thought was a good insight. Where did he get his list? Look at verse 18 in your Bibles. Look at verse 18. Now keep in mind, I just mentioned the list. What's the list from verses 26 and 27? Guard your tongue, it's word, it's, what's the second one? You gotta help the poor, and the third one, be holy. Be holy. Guard your tongue, help the poor, be holy. In verse 18, it says, of his own will he brought us forth. Of his own will. Could we help ourselves? Could we possibly give ourselves new life? But of his own free will. Nobody compelled him to do so out of his own free will. So you could say that he had a spontaneous care for helpless people, couldn't you? That God had spontaneous care because of his nature, that's who he was. He does justice, but he loves mercy, doesn't he? He loves mercy. And out of his love of mercy and his love of pouring out his grace and restoring us to being image bearers, restoring us to be receiving and reflecting his glory, he gave us the word. That's the second point. First point is, he cares for the poor. Verse 18 starts with, he cares for the poor. And how does he care for the poor? Second half of the verse, or middle of the verse, by the word of truth. By the word of truth. And who is that word of truth? That word of truth is none other than Jesus Christ, who is the living word, who came and revealed God perfectly, who lived for us perfectly, who died for us, who came back from the dead on the third day. That Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God, the Word of mercy and grace, right? He is the Word of truth, though. That's what's said in the text. James starts with Word of truth because, as I argued from the beginning, I do believe that this is an outline of something James could have preached in one setting. He's setting you up to understand that God is like this. He cares for the poor. He speaks the word of truth that gave us new birth, right? The word of truth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What's that? Holy. Okay, so God cares for the poor. God speaks the truth, life-giving truth, and God gave us birth so that we could be a kind of first fruits, that we would be holy. That connects directly to what's said in verses 26 and 27, but the first two are reversed the order, right? His spontaneous care points at verse 27a, a caring ministry that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to care for the poor. And you can see this in the chart. It might be easier to see it in the chart. I have it in your bulletin. There's a chart in there. It's this chart. So his spontaneous care, 18a, points at 27a, a caring ministry. And then B, his word of truth points at a controlled tongue, that we should care about how we speak. In fact, it's essential. And then thirdly, his purpose of holiness, 18c, points at 27b, a holy life. His purpose of holiness, to be first fruits, holy to the Lord, right? Points at 27b. So, in general, the structure shows us this emphasis that James is making. And there's two basic emphases. When you look at structure work like this, as you see how these things are connected, it points out emphases. The first one is that God, that James is telling us to be like God, to be like Jesus, we could add. Same thing, right? But to be like God, you need to have these three things that God has, right? You need to care for the people he cares about. You need to speak the truth. You need to tend to the way you speak. You need to keep your tongue so that it only speaks truth according to God's word. And thirdly, you need to be holy. All this is a direct reflection. So you see that borne out in the structure. It's reinforced when you look at the rest of the letter. Again, reversing the first two back to the original order in verse 18, it first comes in chapter 2, 1 through 26, a section about a caring ministry, caring for the poor. It talks about not showing partiality, for instance. Remember that? And then it goes on to talk about how we shouldn't just talk about caring for the poor, we should actually care for them. Then secondly, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, there's a section just on the tongue, about bridling our tongues. And then the rest of the letter, until the conclusion, chapter 3, 13 through 5, 6, is about a holy life and some various aspects of that. We'll pull that out in a little more detail, but I just want to see the big picture for now. And the structure tells us that, okay, these are the three themes. First, he says it in one order. Then he says it in the same order last, in the middle. He lands on it. Now we're going to talk about all these three things. But he puts, bridle your tongue first. What does that do? He just puts a little extra emphasis on it. A little extra emphasis. And as we see when we play those things out, I think that's important. So, The main payoff is that it's a reflection of God. The secondary payoff is that he particularly wants you not to miss the point that bridling our tongue is crucial. Bridling our tongue is crucial. So, moving from the general observations to down and get into the nitty-gritty now. Do we see the family resemblance in ourselves? Because he goes on to say, this is exactly what God's looking for in verse 27. And then I think what I'm going to do, since the tongue is the bigger emphasis, I'm going to finish with that. So I'm going to skip verse 26. We'll start with verse 27, then we'll go back to verse 26. It's only two verses, so I think we can manage the mix-up. So verse 27 begins this way. Religion, again, the expression of our devotion to Jesus Christ, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. So it's using language of offering. It's using language of offering. You can't offer to God glad service that is defiled. Right? So if you say, I go to church every week, I sing the hymns loudly, I know my Bible, right? That offering could be worthless, as we have from verse 26. But we want worship that's undefiled. And so what do we need to do to offer our service to God week in, week out, so that it's pure and undefiled, so that our offerings, you know, you go back to the old covenant, you know, Jesus is the burnt offering, he's the all-in sacrifice, but then you would bring free will offerings, and you would bring fellowship offerings, right? That would, you'd put your offering on top of his, and it would make it smell good to God. You would work, if you brought a grain offering, you'd work with your hands, and then you'd, the first fruits of your grain, you'd bring it. And some of it would be waved before the Lord, some of it would be put on the altar. And so all these are prefiguring pictures of the fact that our worship offered up to God, it only smells good because of the burnt offering. That's Jesus. But nonetheless, we want to bring unblemished, undefiled offerings to offer our lives back on that altar with Jesus. Our lives go on the altar with Jesus, is the point. Our lives go on it. And that's the language being used by James here. Because he says, we want religion, a devotion, the expression of our devotion to Jesus Christ. We want that religion that's pure and undefiled, so it's not displeasing to God. We're giving our lives to God, and we want it to smell good to God. We want it to be undefiled. And what is it? Well, he's got two in this verse. Care about what God cares about, I would say. Care about what God cares about. And what does God care about? We've already mentioned it. God is caring for the poor. That's why we're saved. That's why we're rescued. That's why there is a gospel, because he saves poor people. Notice the language, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Throughout the Bible, orphan widows are a stand-in for those who are vulnerable, those who can't help themselves. They're not in a position to care for themselves. You get to help those who can't help themselves. That is the point. So we're to care for the needy. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he says, don't discriminate against the poor. Don't show partiality. Don't think, that guy's rich, that guy's poor, so I'm going to treat the rich guy well and treat the poor guy like he's nobody. Don't do that. You're to care for the poor. And then in verses 14 through 26, he talks about how your faith needs to work. But in that context, his illustration is, what good is it, brothers, right? What good is it if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food? I'm in verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body. What good is that? It's obvious, right? Is no good. Oh, be warm and well filled. Well, a little clothing or food would come in handy right there. Right? And so you see, he's got this discussion of helping the poor. We should be those kind of people that instinctively learn to help the poor. That is our instinct, to help the poor. Now, in a fallen world, that gets complicated. It's beyond the scope of this message, which is just introducing the rest of the letter. It's transitioning to what he's going to talk about more deeply. So I can't go into great depth on any of these points, just introducing them today. Right? But the bottom line is, talk is cheap. God means for us to share in his compassion. To share in his compassion. To want to be part of that. To be like that. In general terms, where do we start? Well, you confess when you know you're wrong in this area. You start there. You confess your sin when you know you're dropping the ball, right? You should pray and pray together, conspire with others to do good. because it's complicated in a fallen world. So don't go at it alone. Conspire, pray together, plan, strategize, try things out. And if it doesn't work, try something else out, right? And thirdly, start with needs that you are aware of and that you have ability to help with. Don't, like our culture's a mess. We could be like, you know, fire hoses are the things to do. Well, start with the things right in front of you and see where that leads you. Start with the things that you're aware of and that you could do something about. Start there and see where God takes you. But as I said, this is just a general introduction to the topic. I'm going to cover it in more detail when we get to the chapter 2. The second area in verse 27 is keep oneself unstained from the world. Again, he uses a worshipy type term. He uses the term unblemished. Does that sound familiar? When you brought your offerings in the Old Testament, you had to bring an unblemished sacrifice. It was lame or is diseased or somehow deficient, then it would be an offense to bring. Like if you brought such a gift to an earthly king, they rightly think, what are you trying to say, bringing me this sickly creature, right? It's blemished, right? And so that's the word used here. Keep oneself unblemished, unstained from the world. The things that make us ugly to God, the things that make us unfit for God's presence are worldliness, right? So in general, we should say our ways in general, so they should reflect God's ways. We should, or to go back to the introduction, we should be like David, be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Our ways should be reflective of his ways. We should think the kinds of things he thinks, and we should do the kinds of things he does. So while caring for the poor is a big category, gets its own little statement, all of life is his. There's a whole section in chapter 3, verse 13 through 5, 6, so it's a lot of space, and I can't possibly summarize the whole thing this morning. It would be, we'd get a little bit lost in it. But in general, the first little chunk is the way of peace, chapter 3, 13 through 18, and the second bigger chunk, wisdom concerning profit. And I'll give you one little example out of it that orients us in a helpful way, I think. In James chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it says, that's the punchline. The context is, you shouldn't go and say you're going to do business in this other town, right? And then come back, and you shouldn't just say that. This is what you should say, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, that sounds like a little nitpicky, doesn't it? But I dare say James isn't after the little mantra of the phrase. He's not just after actually putting it, like we do sometimes, like if the Lord wills, we'll see you tonight, you know, say things like that. And that's appropriate, right? And the rationale is given in the verse, but he says, he caricatures it this way in verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Wow. What is he after? He wants you to acknowledge that God is central in this life. And he wants you to acknowledge it everywhere. Truly, you do not control your life, and you ought to everywhere acknowledge that. Why pick on doing business? Maybe because that's maybe a strong competitor for idolatry. Think if I do this business and I make lots of money, then I'm well set up for many years, right? But you get the idea. Holiness isn't just what you do on Sunday. Holiness isn't just your outfit or your voice or the knowledge of the scriptures. Look, knowledge of the scriptures, I'm not knocking it. But God means for those words to permeate your life, so that you think differently about everything, and therefore you live differently. It says in Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him, the Lord, and he will make straight your paths. So James is after that in that bigger section. In all your ways, acknowledge him. It is going to affect how you interact with your relationships with other believers. It's going to affect how you do business. It's going to affect everything. Right? You should be holy. What does it mean to be holy gods? It means to acknowledge God in everything. So that could be the rest of the sermon. It could be the rest of the series for the summer. It could be, right? I mean, on and on it could go. But we should be holy. All right, now to verse 26. The most prominent trait is handled there by virtue of the structure. But even as you read verse 26, notice the emphasis right in the verse. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Is that not a strong statement all by itself? Right? You think this, but you're wrong because you're deceiving your heart. Why? Because what you've done without bridling your tongue is worthless. It's strong language. Strong language indeed. This is an emphasis in this verse. Within these two verses of the three, this is highlighted most deliberately by structure and now by just reading it in its own strength. And, you know, it bears out in practice. Our speech is crucial, isn't it? As our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever's going on in the heart, the mouth speaks. And notice that James also talks about a connection between the tongue and the heart. But his point is a little different than that. His point is that if you think you're a devout Christian, you're showing your devout service to Jesus Christ, and yet you don't have a handle on your tongue, you are deceiving your heart. It's kind of like those scariest verses in the Bible, Matthew 7:21-23. Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all prophesy in your name? These mighty works in your name? And Jesus will say to you on that day, on that last day, get away from me. I never knew you. You workers of iniquity or lawlessness. In other words, you are not getting the word into your life. And when you think about doing that broadly, that's that third point that we just talked about. When you think about doing that broadly, in particular, the tongue is a good gauge. So, if you want to love someone, but you don't want to bother saying it, you won't end up loving them very much at all. Right? If you don't speak, there's no relationship. There's no communication. There's nothing, right? If you don't learn to get a handle to your speech, you don't get a handle to your life. That's how you interact with anybody. It has to come out of your mouth. So if you get a handle to your mouth, you get a handle to your life. That's the point he's making. He's making it here in this verse, but it's not just in this verse. The tongue gets its own section, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Notice a couple quick snippets from that. Look at James 3, verse 2. James 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, speech, right? He is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Isn't that the point I was just making? If you can bridle your tongue, you can bridle your body. Right? And it goes on and gives illustrations about it. But notice that phrase, perfect man. Does that remind you of anything that we've already covered in James? I think it should. In verse 2 through 4, he says, where is your steadfastness taking you? Perfection. Completeness. So he's bringing up the topic of, hey, by the way, you want to aim towards perfection? Bridle your tongue, right? Because if you do, you become perfect, complete. That's where God's taking you. He's not meaning it as he's not saying it as an unattainable. But for that, skip down a few verses to chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, "But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." That doesn't add up, right? If we say we're blessing God, but then we look at a fellow image bearer and say, "You be cursed," that is not right. And point for our message this morning is that you're unable to do it. You're unable to bridle your tongue. Okay, so how are we to resolve this? How are we to resolve this conundrum? In verse 2, we're told that if you're able to bridle your tongue, you can reach that perfection to which God is, he's heading you there, right? He's meaning you to go towards this perfection, but you can't do it. How do we resolve that? Well, of course, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that alone. And that's the beauty of any of these obediences. When James is putting his finger on, like, this needs to happen, and you can't do it, he's driving you to Jesus Christ. He's driving you to the gospel. With the gospel promises, we can confess our sins, and we will be forgiven, and we will be cleansed. So says the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ is that we call on him, we will both be forgiven and washed. We can't bridle our tongue, but with God, we can do all things. Right? And isn't that it? Apart from him, John 15:5 says, we can do nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing. He's the vine, we're the branches, we can't do anything without him. But in Philippians 4:13, through him, we can do all things. So it's impossible for any human being to do this on their own. They might control all sorts of animals and so on, says in that passage, but not the tongue. But with Jesus, you can bridle the tongue. So it's a big emphasis even in that section, but not just that section. Even throughout the other two parts, the tongue comes in prominent, right? In James 2:12, when he's talking about caring for the poor in that section, he says in that verse, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Part of that is speech. Speak in a certain manner. You need to guard your tongue to speak in this manner, right? Chapter 4, verse 11, now we're in the personal holiness section. Chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." That's not the wisdom that comes down from above. You do not speak evil against brothers, right? That's not what you do. So again, your speech is prominent in that section. One more from that section, it's a big section. James 5:12. Oh no, it's now the conclusion. James 5:12. It makes it into the conclusion. Actually, kind of surprisingly, as you're reading through the whole letter. If you read through the whole letter, you get to James 5:12 and it says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Now, is James really concerned about oath-taking per se? Who is he citing? Come on, men, we saw this on the men's meeting, in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He's quoting Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes the same comment, getting on the Pharisees for saying, if I didn't make the proper oath with you invoking the same right things, then I don't have to keep my oath. And all that conspires to say, well, then you're just not a trustworthy person, isn't it? Doesn't that do that? If you're like, you're being all technical with your oath-taking, then, well, I can't trust that guy. He'll probably trip me up and make it sound like he's made an oath to me, but he really hasn't, because not one that he has to keep. What is that? You need to be people who tell the truth, James is saying. He's citing our Lord Jesus and saying, above all else, you need to be truth-tellers. And you think, where did that come from? But I hope now that we've seen his emphasis on the tongue, that doesn't surprise us. Because if this target of holiness is be like God, the be like God target, be like Jesus Christ target, and prominent in that target is you got to love the poor. You got to help the poor. You got to care for the poor. That's what God's like. And you have to be holy. You have to be like God in every way. You have to take that everywhere you go. But right smack dab at the center of the target is what you do with your mouth. How you speak. How you speak is how people see your representation of Jesus Christ most centrally. So it's not a strange interjection there, is it? No, it makes perfect sense given the way James has organized his letter. He's saying, care about these things and especially care about guarding your tongue. Especially care about that. This is the bullseye of the true religion target. It's the bullseye. If we control our speech, we control our life. Now, since we're going to cover these topics in detail, I can't really say a lot, but let me close with a few thoughts about speech. In general, we can say with the Apostle Paul that we should speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. We should be speaking the truth in love, and in that we are growing to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. As we speak the truth in love, and by so speaking, we are helping one another grow up into Christ, into the head. Right. So we make mistakes when we don't speak what's true. If we're saying things that are not true, that's wrong. But we want to use the truth in a way to build up. That's what love does. Love builds up. Love wants to construct, not to tear down. So we need to speak the truth in love, because we've all been in situations where it's like, I'm just telling you the truth. I'm just telling you the truth. No, you're not. You're hitting me with a battering ram. You're trying to knock me out with the truth. You're not trying to help me. You're trying to grind me into the dirt. We need to speak the truth in love. We are not to exaggerate our points. It wouldn't be truthful. We're not to undersell our point. We go as far as God's word goes and no further. We speak the truth in love to build one another up in Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, I hope you've gotten a taste of what's to come in James, because he's going to get real down into some particular practical issues. Because James is concerned that we don't just get the theory, but that we engage the practice. That's what he's after. And that's what we should be after along with him. That we don't just understand the principle, but we put it into our lives. Don't be fooled, brothers and sisters. If Jesus Christ has gotten you, if the life of Christ has gotten you, right? If it's gotten into you, the life of Christ does get into his people. Let's put it that way. The life of Christ gets into his people. True religion reflects that. True devotion to Jesus Christ gets that. So when we're trying to put on patience and kindness and self-control, we're trying to put on joy, we're trying to observe the fellowship of believers, right? We're trying to understand the word of God and put it into practice as we're doing all these things, right? We are getting the life of Christ into our lives. Don't confuse it with justification. Being reckoned righteous comes by faith alone. But the gift of salvation isn't just justification, as glorious as that is. It's so glorious. The gift of salvation means to remove sin's power and help us become, in space and time, more like God, more like Jesus Christ. This will help us in our day-to-day. When you have to put on the impossible, you have to have Christ, which is so good for you. But even speaking with unbelievers, you know, some believers, one of the big criticisms is so many people that are claiming Christ that are hypocritical, and you can tell them, God hates hypocrites also. And when that's me, forgive me. I'm aiming to a better place. I'm aiming to be perfect. I'm not perfect yet, but that's where I want to be. God hates hypocrites. May we all catch the vision for joyfully pursuing true religion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would use these passages and these scriptures to enter our hearts. Might we receive it, hear it, receive it, and do it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.